It's so good to hear you singing like that. I know, and to hear the stories, to get some of the background on some of the classic hymns or even some of the new choruses and hymns that have been created, it's just wonderful to see how God uses the talents of his people to encourage his church and strengthen us. And some of those are, I love that pairing too with the solid rock and then, you know, the Getty's new In Christ Alone. And there's so many things about that that just let us see how the body of Christ works through challenges and through generations and in different styles and formats and expressions. And yet we are all one body, one people, one family of God. We quite often around Washington Heights use the term the forever family. And that's what we are. We are a family, and we join in with the family of God, and we will be together forever, and that's wonderful. Thank you so much, Clayton. I appreciate that. He ran up to get me a little bit here. I learned how to really get the staff praying. Last night, I texted the guys that I was having a struggle with whatever's going on here, my throat and my sinuses, and things weren't working well, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to get through the time this morning, so I texted Josh and Justin and just let them know that, you know, if anything happened, I'd be, you know, sending them a text to let them, you know they were on. It's that preach, pray, or die thing, you know, the up next thing, you know, who's ready to take over when the quarterback goes down, whatever it is, you know. So I will just say they prayed tonight, last night, they prayed hard. And this morning I got the text that said, you know, how are you feeling? And I'm like, well, I feel okay. So we're gonna go through it. But I did appreciate their prayers and others this morning. If you would, again, as we did last week, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I had intended last week to only have that as a single message. And both just in my own delivering it, I got, you know, wrapped up in some of the points and began to, as I am prone to do, explain and wrestle with the ideas and hopefully try to communicate them in a meaningful way. I did not get all of the things I even wanted said about this passage what I had last week. And then I obviously stirred some thinking because we got several questions through the course of the week about things we discussed, and I thought, well, we're going to go back and look at this passage again. And that idea of questions prompted something that we do want to introduce today. And that's the idea of what's going to come up on Super Bowl Sunday. And you know, it's funny, the date just went on my head. It's the 4th, is that right? Yeah, it's February 4th this year. But in 3 weeks' time, on February 4th, on Super Bowl Sunday, we have in the past done different things on that Sunday. Just everybody seems to be hyped about all the things in our culture and the Super Bowl that night. And so we've always kind of just decided to use that as a Sunday to maybe think differently about some things and challenge our culture and challenge our church in some different ways. Some of you, a few of you, who have been around Washington Heights for a long time will remember that many years ago when I was first, you know, here as pastor, when I first arrived, on Sunday evenings, we used to regularly do something we called Shepherd's Gate. And then the imagery was of the shepherd standing at the gate as the flock would come in or would go out, and he would have a chance to just, you know, talk to each sheep, if that's the right way to say it. You know, he would see them all coming in, make sure everybody was good, and get them all into the pen and the fold there, and then, of course, going out in the next day. And it was just that kind of a personal contact or a chance to be in contact, the shepherd and the flock. And we called it the Shepherd's Gate. And what it was a Q&A session. It was just a time for the people of the church to open up and share questions with the pastor and the pastoral team and just kind of, well, we haven't had one of those for a long time. And we were talking about them on the staff. We thought that might be a great thing to do on February 4th, on Super Bowl Sunday. So I'm going to let you know right now that we will have some worship time, and we will have a little, very brief devotional time around the Word, because we never want to leave without, you know, looking at the Word of God and having it challenge our hearts. But the majority of our time on that morning will be a chance for the congregation, the people of God who gather here at Washington Heights, to talk to the leadership team And we're going to have some members of the leadership team up here, some of the pastors. I'm still working on a couple of the members of the board who might join me up here. Some of our, you know, representatives, mission, finance, that kind of thing, the various ministries the church has. We're going to have some people available who will just be there to answer the questions that you may have about where our church is the coming year and what we're looking at this year. Some of the things that maybe are going on in our culture and society around us that you'd like to get some perspective on. And we don't do that kind of just open town hall meeting opportunity to just be the body of Christ together very often. So we're letting you know that, and we're encouraging you that if you'd like, you can go ahead and send some questions in advance that will both help us to make sure that we've got something to say that morning, and hopefully we'll be ready with some answers that are better than just, hadn't thought about that yet. So if you'd like to do that, one of the ways you can do that was with the Connect cards, and I know you were already introduced to those, but they really are excellent, and we hope that you'll fill one out, especially if you're visiting with us. Let us have a chance to be in contact with you. But there's also some places on there where you can make some notes or comments or just write a question. And if you would like to, just say, you know, question for the pastors or whatever, or for the question Sunday, or if you want to use the term Shepherd's Gate, that's great. Just let us know what your question is. And if you don't want to use a Connect card and you want to write it out and drop it off at the office, that's great. If you want to email it or send it in or text it to the office or whatever works for you. If you want to have some questions, go ahead over the next couple of weeks and send them in, and we'll try to look at those questions. And now, having said that, we may be like clumping some together if we see that three or four questions come in on the same topic. So if we get there and we don't exactly read your question the way you sent it in, it may be because we got two or three others on the same topic, and we kind of put them together so we could address that issue that people have on their hearts. But this will be an experiment. I'll tell you right now, we don't know. It's been a long time since we've done anything like this, and we haven't done it in this format on a Sunday morning before, but we wanted you to be prepared and thinking about it and hopefully come prepared. So that'll be on Super Bowl Sunday, February 4th. I keep wanting to say January 4th, but February 4th, and we will... We will certainly hope that'll be a great day. And I know some people in the front row that are hoping that that's a great day for the Minnesota Vikings. I'm actually kind of excited. I was born in Minneapolis and St. Paul, so even though I lived most of my life near Green Bay and am a totally and thoroughly committed Green Bay fan, I'm kind of excited to see the Super Bowl come to Minneapolis. You know, it's great to play any sporting event in a city that has an actual winter carnival and ice fest. So, you know, they're going to be doing well up there in a couple of weeks. But on that day, we'll have Q&A. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We started last week, which was our first communion Sunday of the week, by looking at our experiences with communion. And I really challenged you a little bit to think through that statement we had given the week before as an attitude for this year that says, Lord, please change me. And what I challenge us to do is think a little bit about how we view the Lord's table, the communion service, and understand that a lot of what we have come to practice and really hold very precious maybe wasn't what things looked like in the first century with the early church. And I really was not surprised when people were like, what? That's not how I've always thought about communion. And I shared some ideas, and I realized with some people that was a bit of a challenge. That was hard to get their head around, that maybe communion looked very, very differently. In fact, I can say without any, you know, hesitation that what happened in the early church in the first century, what happened with Christ and his disciples, looked absolutely nothing like what we do in our churches today. With the little cups and the little breads, or even if you use common cup and a loaf, and whatever your traditions might be, that's not what it looked like in the early church. And so then that raises a lot of questions right away. Well, how did what we do get started, and why do we do what we do, and is what we do good, and is what they did better, or should we go back to the things, or were they under a different set of constraints, and is there a reason why we moved past that? And it starts to raise a whole lot of questions. And then, of course, the next question that got raised, and this is one that I had several people, you know, asking me about, was I made a comment about the fact that, you know, what happens if a person comes in and they're not a believer? And we practice a form of communion where we do not police it, or we do not have what they call closed communion. We say, if you're here, you know, anyone is welcome to take the communion. And we do give some comments about what it's for, but that right away, so, well, Pastor, you know, what does that mean? Well, I want to look at some of those things and just understand the history, understand what the Scripture is teaching us a little more, and understand our practices. Because I do think that it's important that when we come together as the body of Christ, and especially when we celebrate the Lord's table, we really get a grip on what it is God wants us to experience there. And I suggested to you last week that the most important thing is that idea of remembering Christ. You know, when you do this, remember me. And it's that heart attitude that we bring that really makes that particular ceremony or that particular event special, makes it precious. And the other thing I said that I started with last week was that it causes us to keep short accounts with God. I want to pick up on that and build on that just a little bit. So we're going to read through the passage in 1 Corinthians again, just so we have ourselves reminded of what's being said here. Then we're going to look at a couple of other passages, and I hope by the time we're done, we have a stronger sense of what we celebrate and what we expect to happen when we come together as the body of Christ in the Lord's table. So, oh, and I've already moved ahead to my next passage. Give me a second to get back to where we are in Corinthians. I was already looking ahead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you begin in verse 17, and again we said, remember, Paul is writing because there were some problems that had developed. And so he's actually writing to correct problems in the Corinthian church, and he's very strong. He's a little bit harsh, in fact. He's not afraid to say to these people, what you're doing is a problem, let's fix it. And he starts by saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if any is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. There's the story. And as we said last week, the first thing that I believe that happens when we come together is that it causes us to keep short accounts with God. We read the passage there where it talks about the fact that God takes this ceremony seriously because it is a ceremony which highlights the extraordinary love and cost of our redemption as Jesus gave himself as the lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. And so it says there, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. And a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread. That particular passage has caused a great deal of concern in how the church handles this particular issue. Because right away it says, ooh, this is an important matter, and we need to be careful in how we do it. And that is something which is very, very true. And so, as I mentioned, over the history, what has happened is several different traditions have formed to deal with who can and who can't partake of the Lord's table. And this is where a lot of people were questioning last week. What if somebody comes in and they're an unbeliever and we let them take part in the Lord's table? Haven't we just created a real problem? Haven't we just brought a judgment down? Or how do we know the people who come in, whether even if they're believers, they really are walking with the Lord? And that is the great challenge. And that is why you will find some traditions which have what they call closed communions, closed celebrations of the Lord's table. And that means that there is some restriction that they enforce. You have to be a member of that particular church, or you have to be a member in good standing with certain reviews, or you have to have been through certain kinds of training and classes and be known to have been prepared, if you will, to take the Lord's table. And many churches practice that. In fact, one of the things that many people are not aware of is that that issue was very significant when this church was formed 60 years ago. Many of the people at that time who became the founding members of Washington Heights Baptist Church were attending a church downtown called Emmanuel Baptist Church. And at that time in its history, Emmanuel Baptist Church practiced closed communion. And what that meant was if you were not a member in good standing, that was the term, of the church, you were actually asked not to participate. And only members in good standing were invited to come together and to experience the Lord's table communion together. And when this church was being founded, when they were moving all the way out here to the far hills, out here to this part of the suburbs at that time, and they were looking at planting a new church out here, the debate came up among the people who were establishing this new church, what's our policy going to be towards the Lord's table? And it was decided that this church would be following the tradition that says we want an open communion. We're going to not follow that tradition, even though Emmanuel's a great church and it's our parent church and we have a lot of things that we love in there. That's one thing that we're going to do differently. It was a significant part of what was done when this church was established, the model of open communion. And that says that when the church gathers together, we're not going to try and say who can and can't take communion, but we will pass the elements and let each person judge their own hearts. Now, that creates then this ambiguity. Well, is it good or bad? And what about these judgments? And what does it mean? And what I was stressing last week was that if we take this passage seriously and we understand what's going on, it causes those of us who are believers and know the story of Jesus Christ to really examine our hearts and be aware that we are, as the old King James says, discerning or understanding the body and blood of Christ. Because we claim that we know what it is to be saved. We claim that we know who Jesus is and what he did for us in his sacrifice. And so what it's saying then is, as people who know who Jesus is, if we are making a mockery of this, God's going to be aware of that. And it's not pleasing to him to have us make a mockery of what his son did. You go, well, how do I make a mockery of it? Well, by not, frankly, living like a Christian. You know, Paul challenges us in several places, but I'm thinking particularly of Ephesians, to walk worthy of this calling we have received as the body of Christ. And if we just go out and we live our lives without regard to the things that God has said he does not like or does not want or that are not characteristic of those people who have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ and the sacrifice that he made and the hope of heaven on, if we just live like none of that matters, and then we come in and we take communion and we say, oh yeah, I'm part of the body of Christ and I'm just going to let my life be a mockery of what Jesus did, it says God holds that accountable. And so it causes us to keep short accounts. But then we have the question, what about others? What happens if somebody comes in who doesn't know Christ? Should we try to say, ooh, this person is not a believer? Or should we stand up and say, you know, every time, well, if you haven't met these criteria, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior and been baptized and become a member of a church, then you better not take communion, and try to point those people out. What do we do with that? And how should we feel if we know? And here's where it really starts to get to be a question. This is what someone asked me this week. Pastor, How should we feel if we know that someone is not a believer and they're in, or if we bring a visitor in with us, and then it's a communion Sunday, do we pass them the elements? Do we encourage them to take it? Should we say to them, this is probably not for you at this time? How should we respond? And I think it was very surprising when I suggested that maybe we should just let them take it. In fact, maybe we should encourage them to look at it as a living object lesson of what Christ did for us. And that's what I tried to stress last week as we were taking the communion. Let this be a living object lesson of the sacrifice that Christ made. And some people said, but, you know, doesn't that destroy the ceremony? So I want to talk a little bit about that and build on that a little bit and hopefully give you an understanding of what I think is really going on here. And then we'll go from there forward. Now, the first thing we need to get an eye on is what I said last week. The ceremony that we have described here in the first century is really not the ceremony that we experience, at least in terms of the way we do it. And we made some, you know, kind of joking comments, but I hope they were just humorous, you know, anecdotes to point out that what they did in that time was they ate a full meal. It was a fellowship meal. It was often called the agape feast or the love feast. And it was the body of Christ coming together. And many, many times, those who came from poorer parts of the society. Many times, they didn't even have food in their own homes. And coming together in the body of Christ, they found people who cared for them and met their needs. If you go back to Acts chapter 5, you see a lot of this happening in the early church. In Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 in there, in the establishment of the early church, you have all of that where it said that they held all of their possessions in common, and they came together, and they brought their offerings and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed them among the people of God as there was need. And you say, was that a foundation for social communism? No, that's not what it's saying at all. But it is saying that these people in the body of Christ came together and found that they relied on one another as new relationships in a new kind of family experience. We talk about the forever family, the people of God, the family of God. And they came together in this new experience, and they depended upon one another. And that was one of the great things about being a believer in Jesus Christ. You had, yes, the truth of the word, and you had the hope of eternal life, and you had the forgiveness of your sins. And all of these things were true. But what you also had was this amazing thing called the body of Christ, the church. And you found that when you came together, you had people there who were seeking to support and encourage and meet needs in your life. Now, into that context then comes life, messiness, time, routine, and things start to go on. And so by the time Paul writes to the people in Corinth, some of those things that had happened back there in Acts chapter 5, let's go back and look for just a minute. At Acts, I didn't know if I'd take time to do this because we have so much going on, but let's go ahead and take time for just a minute. And let's start with Acts chapter 2, actually, and you come to verse 42, and this is after the thousands have come to believe after the day of Pentecost and Peter's great message there. And it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And to prayer. And when it says there, and the breaking of bread, that's not what we think of as coming together in sharing a little piece of bread that we have at the communion table and a little cup of the juice. That's not what it's talking about here. And we say, well, we understand the apostles' teaching. That's what we're trying to do right now, is take the word of God and understand it and teach and share and come to know who God is and what he wants of us. Apostles' teaching, we get that. And certainly prayer we get and fellowshipping together, that, yeah, we understand, that's good. But what's this breaking of bread thing? Well, in that particular time and culture, it usually meant we're getting together for a meal. To be very honest, if you said, what was the closer analogy to what the first century experienced when they did the Lord's table, it would be much more like one of our home groups that has dinner. Now, our home group has not met for a little while, and by the way, I don't even know if this went out yet, but if you're here and you're from our home group, yes, we haven't started meeting, partly because I'm actually speaking for the evening service tonight. We had we had to make some speaking changes, and we're not hosting it. So my group's not meeting tonight. But anyway, all that aside, When our group meets, I'll just tell you folks, whatever your group does, we eat. My group eats. You know, it's just who we are. And we've got some pretty good cooks, and we share food, and we eat. And you know what? That's probably one of the closest analogies to what the first century experienced. They got together in their homes. They shared meals. They shared fellowship. They studied the word together. They prayed together. That was what it looked like. I'm not even sure, based on some of the things, when exactly it happened, but I'm not even sure that it started out where they saw any particular meal as this is the Lord's table and the others are just, well, you know, lunch. It was all the body of Christ coming together and sharing and experiencing. So by the time we get to Corinth, Paul challenges them and says, look at how things have gotten messed up. You see, and this is important to understand, you're not caring for each other. Now, I go back to 1 Corinthians, and I read it a little bit, and we start to listen to this. And it says, I hear that there are divisions among you. Well, that's the first thing that doesn't sound like it's good for the church. And then in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You're not concerned with each other. And one remains hungry, and one gets drunk. And he says, this is not the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. This brings me to a second major point I want to make. Not only does the Lord's table challenge us to keep short accounts with God, it challenges us to keep short accounts with one another. Because we're supposed to be on good, solid relationship basis with one another in the body of Christ and when we come together. And what that means is I can't walk in and say, oh yeah, I'm not going to eat with them. I'm mad at them. That creates these divisions. So that's what Paul, he's like, I see that there are all these divisions among you and you got this group over here and 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 you're not helping each other, you're not waiting on each other, you're just doing your own thing and you're filling your bellies while others remain hungry and some are just turning it into a party and getting drunk and he goes, none of this is the Lord's Supper. That's the context in which this is said. And you go, okay, So David, how are we supposed to do it today? And what do we do to try and make a decision about this closed communion, open communion, style of communion? What's supposed to be happening here for us? Well, let me go back to those two statements. We keep short accounts with God and we keep short accounts with one another. First of all, it should be a time when we focus ourselves, remembering Christ, on bringing our hearts fully back into fellowship with God. Whatever else you say about it, it should be a ceremony, a service, a time of worship, an experience when we bring our hearts back into full fellowship with God. And then it should also be a time when we bring our hearts into fellowship with one another. That's what it should be. That's clearly what the text is telling us the problem was, is they had broken fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. They weren't discerning the body and blood of Christ, and they weren't discerning one another in the family of God and helping and supporting and caring for one another. So that's what should be happening. Now, how did we get where we are, where most of our traditions, where we kind of have this little fairly isolated experience of me and my prayer life and my talking to God and my little cup and my little bread, and it all gets very... How did that happen from a big meal with people who were, you know, in their little groups, you know, in subsets and eating away and drinking away? And how did it get from one to the other? And what does it mean for us today as we practice? Well, I will tell you that as much as this will sound uncomfortable, what really happened was the development of the Mass. The development of the Mass. And in the whole question of priestly intervention and the distribution of grace, within the what would become, at the time it wasn't, but within what would become the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic expression, several things began to emerge. And one was the idea of the distribution of grace through sacrament, through something that the believer did in faith that earned grace. And in looking for what that might be, and in the New Testament era when we no longer had the Old Testament rituals, they began to attach it to some of these experiences like baptism and like communion, the Lord's table, Eucharist as it was called. And it began to create this thinking that said, when people experience these ceremonies that identify who Christ is and that follow the commands and teaching he has given us, go into all the world and baptize, go into all the world, okay, then something special happens. Because in faith you were obedient, then you get grace. Grace comes to you. God's favor, God's blessing. And this begins to work its way through and get more and more, you know, added on to the thinking until you come to this idea that is still currently within many churches, not just the Catholic Church, but that it is by your obedience in taking the sacraments that you actually earn your salvation. The sacrament of baptism that washes away your original sin, and the sacrament of seeing the host elevated, which brings grace into your life, and the sacrament of confession, which, you know, cleanses your heart and opens you back into a relationship with God. And all of this is done by the mediatorial agency of a priest. A priest who stands between you and God and mediates on your behalf. Now, what happened in our traditions? Well, And a lot of this does go to Martin Luther. And by the way, of course, we just went through the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses and all of that, and Martin Luther's, you know, famous Reformation period. But one of the big things that came out of that was this idea that, wait a minute, we're taught in Scripture that only Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Paul says that in 1 Timothy. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are no intermediate priests in this new covenant era. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The veil in the temple was rent in two. The access directly to God was provided by Jesus Christ. He now is our high priest, as Hebrews says, and he enters into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, and we don't have anyone else. So we now have this direct relationship with God, this direct access to God, this direct access into the Holy of Holies. You know, Galatians 3 talks about the fact that there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all one. Peter says we are all a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people unique to God. And out of that came a new way of thinking about church and about church traditions, and that was called the priesthood of all believers. And those of us in our traditions as Baptists have always clung to that as a very core truth or teaching. And that affects everything we do. We believe that a person becomes a Christian, is saved, passes from death unto life, is brought into the family of God, has the hope of eternal life. We believe that happens when what? When a priest intervenes for you, or when you perform a particular church function or sacrament or ritual? No, we believe it happens when you personally open your heart. And with you and God, no one else, you acknowledge you're a sinner, repent of your sin, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and find that he forgives you and empowers you and gives you the hope of eternal life. It's between you and God, and it needs nobody in between. It needs nobody in between. That's how salvation comes. Not through rituals, not through sacraments, but through personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sola fide was how they said it. It's faith alone. And grace alone, and there was a lot of those that went on, sola gratia, and yeah, okay. My point is, this idea of the priesthood of believers was very important. Well, now that becomes significant in what we're talking about. Because when you get to this question of who is eligible and who is not, who is acceptable and who is not, you start then, well, do we have a priest who acts as a mediator and who performs the ritual and stands between the person and God, and in the acceptance of the ritual, is that how grace comes? Or does this person come openly and personally before God with no other intermediary? And that's the way we see it. Well, then what about the rite itself? What about the actual, you know, taking the elements themselves? Do they have something special? And even if we don't need the priest to intervene and provide all of the the words of institution and all the ceremony and formalism, what if I just go home and I want to do private communion myself in my home? And so I read the scripture and I take some bread and I take some juice or some wine or whatever, and I just do it myself privately. Is that good? I don't need a priest anymore, but are the elements special? Look with me, if you will, for just a minute at Luke 22. Luke 22 is one of the passages where we have the Lord's table. The original Last Supper, I should say, the establishment of the Lord's table through the original Last Supper. And in verse 7 it says, then came the day, this is chapter 22 of Luke, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare and make preparations to eat the Passover. So this is where we get the idea that it was the Passover meal that established this. It was that feast and that celebration and that kind of full-blown meal that they do that set the standard for this. So when you come down to verse 14, it says, and the hour came, and Jesus and his apostles reclined at table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's Jesus giving these commands. Now, right away, I will tell you that in the history and the debates and all that, you've got two distinct things happening here that have divided this forever. One is, this is my body, this is my blood, and the other is, do this in remembrance of me. And the challenge is this a sacrament where the items themselves have some special power in them of grace? Or is this a memorial where they are elements to draw our attention and focus our hearts so we remember what Christ did, but they themselves, not meaning to be crass here, but they remain bread and wine, crackers and juice, whatever you want to say. Which way is it? And this is where you get into all the stuff about who's worthy and unworthy and taking it, because if you believe that these elements themselves have a special power in them, whether it's that the elements themselves change, and that's the teaching called transubstantiation, where they actually transform and become the body and blood of Christ, or a slightly more nuanced form, Luther called it consubstantiation, and he said what he called the accidents, they don't change, they still remain wine and bread, but he said the presence of God, his terms were in, with, and under, just meant they're there. And do you believe that by taking them, you get something special, some blessing of God, some infusion of grace, some sense of power that comes from actually the elements themselves and going through the ritual? And this debate has gone back and forth and back and forth and back and forth for all of Christendom. So I tell you that in our tradition, we have, as people who come from the Free Church and the Baptist side of things, we have always believed in the memorial approach. That when Jesus said, this is my body, obviously it wasn't because he was there and his fingers were holding the bread. The bread did not, I mean, his fingers didn't suddenly transform into bread. And his blood was still coursing through his veins. And so when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, obviously it was a metaphor. It was a figure of speech. He was still there. But when he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me, That's a clear teaching, and it makes to our way of thinking sense that he is saying, look, I'm holding these elements, and you're going to do this ritual, and I'm giving you some encouragement that when you do it, don't forget me. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's been our tradition. Now, others have said, no, that he was foreshadowing a miracle that would take place after his death and resurrection. And when he said, this is my body, he meant this is my body. And when he said, this is my blood, he meant this is my blood. This is the debate on which it has rocked for generations. Now, all of that has this significance. And I'm getting to my point. I know time is flying quickly by. But all of that has this significance when it comes to how we practice communion. Because this is special, the Mass and that practice was present for so long, thousands of years, really, it became very, very routine and normal and ingrained to see these elements as powerful and special and in need of protection, and those rituals and ceremonies in need of protection, lest you dishonor the very blood and body of Christ. And I get that. And so all kinds of practices and procedures were put in place to keep those elements pure. And when the Reformation came and we got away from the Mass, a lot of that ideology still carried over, including when we gather at the Lord's table, we need to make it very sacred, just like it had been because that was literally the re-crucifixion, the re-sacrifice of Christ. And so a lot of that feeling came over, even if we said, well, we don't believe it's actually happening anymore, that he's being resacrificed, but we still better treat it with you know, real seriousness. And we ought to focus on the issues involving the sacrifice of Christ. And so that became the whole focus, the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the sacrifice, the sacrifice. And don't hear what I'm not saying. The sacrifice is important. But I am saying in the first century, it was so much more than that. It was all the work of Christ and remembering him, and it was the fellowship of the body together and the caring for one another together and the supporting of one another. That's what the fellowship of the Lord's table was. It was so much more than the sacrifice, 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 blood, 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 body, 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 body. But even in the early stages of the Reformation, there was great debate about how far the grace went. Even many of the reformers, John Calvin, argued that there was some type of grace, not saving grace, but something special that came through the observance of these elements. So, and that's where it came, well, if it's special and it's got to be protected, then we need to do that somehow, and we're going to close the communion, and only those people that we know are members in good standing and therefore worthy should be allowed to fellowship with us around the Lord's table. Time is, just really quick, am I boring you all to death, or is this worth hearing? All right, let's go to one other passage. You're in Corinthians, go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a passage often used by those people who want to say we need to keep things tight. We need to keep things closed. There was in Corinth a part of the family of God, the body of Christ, someone who was part of the church, as was described at that time, who had fallen into sexual immorality and pretty severe type. This is what it says. It is actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Basically, somebody took their mother-in-law and began having a relationship with them. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. And when you were assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved for on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, and you may be a new batch without yeast. as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And I have written you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. People look at this and they say, oh, the festival is the Lord's table. It's the Passover memorial. And he's saying we should separate. We should not let those people in. We should not let them eat. In fact, down a little later, he even says, expel the brother and do not let them eat. But there's an interesting verse here that I want to call our attention to. It says in verse 10, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, for in that case you would have to leave the world. Now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man as that, do not even eat. Okay, so here it comes down to a little bit of what we're talking about. I know I'm pulling a lot of things together. When you come to 11, 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about judgment, a couple things there are significant. One, it never says the church should judge. It says, let each man judge his own heart. Each one of you should examine himself, it says. And we should judge ourselves that we are not judged by the Lord. It doesn't say anything about being judged by the church. In 5, you've got this challenge, which is a very serious one that says, if you have someone who is living in open contrast to God's clear teaching, open sin, and proud of it, and as a church, we should say to that person, you're not living like a believer, you're not part of us. Because this person claims to be a believer and is living contrary to what Scripture says. But it specifically says, I'm not talking about worldly people here. You can't expect them to be anything than they are. They're worldly people. That's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about what you do with brothers. So here we get into this question of how do we manage the Lord's table? And here's what we have said. We are not priests that stand between you and God. We believe in the priesthood of believers. And Paul makes it clear that while we need to have short accounts with one another, you are to examine yourself coming in, understanding that God will judge those who do not seriously understand the body and blood of Christ, but that's between you and God, and you should judge yourself so you're not judged by the Lord. And if we as a body of Christ find that there is a brother who is openly and willfully and unrepentantly engaging in regular sinful activities, then we should bring that person under church discipline and ask them to no longer be the members of the church. Remove them from the membership of the church. But none of that says anything about an unbeliever who comes in and is here among us and we're having the Lord's table. Do we say fellowship with us or not? And here's the part where I think this really has power. When you look at the institution, the Lord's table, on that night, and go back to Matthew 26 and read it, and we don't really have time now to do this, go back and read it. And when Jesus instituted this very meal, who was there that was about to betray him with total sin in his heart but Judas? And Jesus even said, the one who betrays me is the one who will put his hand in the dish with me. So here's the challenge, and this is where we come, and I still feel like I haven't, you know, there's still so much to do, but here's the challenge. Do we as a church police the Lord's table? And the answer is no. We teach, and we warn, and we say what it's about, keeping short accounts with God and keeping short accounts with one another and being in fellowship and sharing together. But in the end, when we come together, we first of all say, if you're a person who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior and in fellowship with one another, then please join us. Come to the table and eat with us. And secondly, we say, if you're not in fellowship with God and with one another, then let these elements pass by until you get right with God. But then we come to that person who's an unbeliever, and if they walk in, and you say, but Pastor, isn't it wrong?